Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 2 of volume 4 of Contemporary Challenges in our St. Louis Church History series. And I'm so excited to be here again. I'm so excited about this program, as I am with all of them, you know, but it's really fun to hear all the history of, I've been alive for all of this,
all of this time period.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's fun, too. As much as all of it has been terribly fun, I've enjoyed every minute of it. But this is interesting because this is a time when I really – we're in a time when I'm alive, but I don't know that history as well as I should. So, so I guess too young to really care at that point, I guess. I don't know. And I know I've studied it, but now, as you know, I'm older, it means even more.
Yeah.
So,
well, doing this research and reading and everything, I just every once in a while I sort of felt like Forrest Gump. Because I knew these people.
Right?
I was there, you know, that kind of thing like that. So, that makes it a little bit more interesting.
It does.
Also.
It really does.
Okay. Well, we were talking about journalism.
Yes.
And I want to talk a little bit more about journalism and a change that takes place. And again, we're talking about 1968 and in the introduction of a new form of journalism / entertainment. Mm. Up until that time, journalism was pretty serious. I remember as a kid watching what they call white papers. And what a white paper was a documentary on some aspect, something. And these were serious journalists who were interviewing serious people, statesmen and generals and scientists and all that. And so that was done very seriously. Now you're going to have a whole new kind of journalism come about that's going to be there mainly to entertain. And so one of those is going to be 60 Minutes. That's the first one, is 60 Minutes. There's no attempt at objectivity. They're there to entertain you and tell you a story and get you all riled up. And so it's sensation, it's muckraking, it's all those sorts of things. And what it does is it's great for ratings because people start watching that stuff and everyone starts talking about it. And then there are other knockoffs that, you know, begin doing the same kind of thing.
Yes.
And so little by little, not little by little, quickly, journalism just begins losing its objectivity and its, well, what it's supposed to do, you know, giving us information. And then the end result of this is that there is a general disregard for institutions. You just assume that the government is against you. You assume that big corporations are against you. You begin doubting your own church. Institutions, one after another, become the object of these of scorn of these kind of programs. And they're certainly not alone. Another one, too, came with Phil Donahue and his programs. You know, he would have these interviews and people would be pulling out their dirty laundry, their family dirty laundry, and he had an audience that would be reacting to this. So the audience would be booing and hissing, or they might be applauding. We see that today. Almost all of those shows.
Almost everything
is like
now.
That. Yeah, that format, yeah. So there's no attempt at objectivity. Even comedians today, they play like they're doing the news. And politicians play into that, and they appear on these shows and all. And they're going to be booed or cheered accordingly.
Right.
It is what it is. But that was that whole spin of...
And this all happened, so in the... Late 60s.
Yeah, in the late 60s, yeah. And so this is a time that you have a lot of people going out into the streets and voicing their opinions, and sometimes violently. And that's all part of the sensationalism that's happening, too. For one thing, you had after the assassination of Dr. King, Columbia University, the students just went on strike. The whole university, and this was in the spring, of course, and the university had to call off the rest of the semester. I don't know how they gave grades and no exams, nothing like that. Big university like that. Here in St. Louis, we had an incident that happened in Washington University. Well, for one thing, it was during this time that the ROTC building was burned down. I mean, if you remember that, that was on the corner of Big Ben and Forest Park Parkway.
Wow.
Yeah.
No, I did not know that.
Yeah,
Big Bend and Forest Park.
Yeah, so I remembered that, and then that was burned down. And on another occasion, there was a student who was arrested by the campus police for a parking violation. And supposedly, the police beat him up. That was the rumor that floated around. And the end result from that was that some 200 students, WashU students, went into the chancellor's office and occupied the chancellor's office. Then the next day, there was a group called the Association of Black Collegians, and they went into the finance office and occupied that. And they held that for 9 days.
Wow.
Yeah. And then finally, by the time it was all over, finally the chancellor of the university, this is Thomas Elliott, met with their leaders, and he agreed to a number of things, and one of those was the establishment of a Black Studies program at Washington University.
Okay.
Good thing in and of
That's
itself.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But the way to go about getting it is something
right.
else.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. So with all these protests and all this stuff going on and civil disobedience and everything, and remember that this is coming out of reflecting on the successful civil rights movement, which we talked about in Volume 3.
Yes.
And St. Louis played a very important role in that. And so this is another generation a couple years later, and they've got their cause celebrating, and that's anti-war, and they're taking the same tactics that the civil rights people did and applying it to that. But then other groups have their own agendas, and they begin going off and doing things on their own also. And so one of the examples of this, it actually comes about before 1968. It's 1967. There is a photograph that appears in Time magazine, and it's sort of iconic of the entire era. And what you have is a line of soldiers and a group of protesters.
Okay.
And the soldiers are standing there with rifles with bayonets on them. There was a showdown between the two. And then there was this young man that came forward, and he took a flower and he put it into the barrel of one of the guns. And Time magazine took a picture of that. I didn't know anything about that. I mean, I saw that, you know, years ago, and I've seen it in history books ever since, you know. Didn't know anything about who this guy was, what was going on, whatever. It turns out that he was an actor, and his name was George Harris III. I think it happened on the East Coast. I think this was in New York or something like that. But after that happened, he then moved out to the West Coast and went to San Francisco, and there he changed his name to Hibiscus. And got in with some pretty bad characters, became a very heavy drug user, and very active in the homosexual community in mm-hmm. San Francisco. At one point, he got some of his friends together, and they went to a theater called the Palace Theater, and they all dressed up like women and did a performance, and it was so popular that they did it again a little bit later on. George Harris died at the age of 33 from AIDS. Mm. And in a sense, he's sort of iconic of that whole generation. Mm-hmm. A lot of people are going to go off in that direction, mm-hmm. you know. So what's going on with the Catholic Church during this time? Our Pope at the time was Paul VI. He was trying to implement the decrees of the Second Vatican Council. A lot of difficulties with that. A lot of people were being disobedient, a lot of them going off and doing their own thing. Paul was not a strong character, didn't have that strong leadership that we expected out of someone like John Paul II. And so as a result of that, a lot of things were not being done as the way they could have been otherwise. He tries to build off of the council. 1967, he issues Populorum Progressio, which is an encyclical specifically dealing with social affairs and economics. By and large, it's well received, except for the Wall Street Journal, which was very critical of it. An encyclical that he promulgated, this is in 1969, is Sacerdotis Celibatus. And it has to do with celibacy for priests. He had to do that because the fact is that there were other national conferences that were making moves in a direction that he did not want to lose control over. For instance, the Dutch, Dutch bishops had gathered together at a conference, and they put forth a four-point plan of action. And this is included voluntary celibacy for their clergy. They're just going to do that on their own, you know. And then also the possibility for men who had left the priesthood and got married to come back and become priests again.
Wow.
Yeah, wow. And that was, you know, two of their points there. And then also the third was that that married men could be ordained. And then finally that celibacy would no longer be considered necessary for the priesthood.
This is still in the 60s.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. Finally, they got some sense, and when they finally published their findings, none of those four were included.
Okay.
They're still questioning celibacy, but none of those were going to be included in this. The Pope was just very upset, as you can well imagine,
yes,
over that. And then also the fact that so many men were leaving the priesthood at the time. Get an example of this, Kenrick Seminary, within 2 years of the ending of the Council, so by the time you get to 1968, 25% of the priests on the faculty had left the priesthood. Is that phenomenal?
Yeah, I remember we talked about that. It's incredible. Do you think they entered thinking that it was going to change, or did they just fall into this talk that had to been, I guess, circulating around with things like this?
Well, there's so much uncertainty. And Cardinal Dolan, in his book, Priest for the Third Millennium, mm-hmm. Talks about this. I'll talk about it later on, too. But one point at which Cardinal Ritter had died, and this was before Cardinal Carberry came, and the diocese was being administered by Bishop Gottwald. And Cardinal Dolan talks about Bishop Gottwald being summoned, literally, to Kenrick Seminary. And there were a bunch of angry priests and angry seminarians there, and the press was there, of course. And one of the priests, kind of the ringleader, shouted at him, and said, "What can we teach of any certitude that's not going to change, that hasn't changed, that will never change? How can we teach anything anymore?" Now, that's the kind of despair that you're dealing
that
with,
was
you know?
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's a university professor. That's a seminary professor who's saying that.
Wow.
And Cardinal Dolan says that the bishop just got very quiet and he recited the Apostles' Creed.
Beautiful.
Yeah, it was, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. But I think that incident tells us an awful lot about what's going on and how confused so many people were at that moment. And again, it's chronicled in the last two chapters mm-hmm. of Volume 3. So one of the things that Pope Paul did in order to try to stem this is that he introduced the practice of renewing the priestly celibacy promises every Holy Thursday. And
started at that time. Okay.
Yeah, and what that was doing there was showing that priestly celibacy is not just a discipline that's imposed on the priest, but rather that priests become persona Christi, you know,
yes.
The altar Christus, and as such, we again are married to the Church.
It's, yes.
Yeah, holy. I would never miss a Holy Thursday Chrism Mass.
I have to say, it is one of my absolute favorite Masses of the year.
Yeah.
It brings me to tears, even if I can't be there, because we always broadcast it.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
Just listening to it and then having the priest commentary as well. It's beautiful.
It is.
It really is beautiful.
Yeah, I mean, to me, it's like a wedding anniversary.
Yes, it is.
It's
absolutely
my ordination anniversary all over again. And I think an awful lot of priests feel the same way. That's why it's so well attended.
Yes.
Yeah, but boy, what a struggle that, you know, the Pope had in all of that. And then, of course, I think we've said some things earlier on in Volume 3 about the reception of Humani Vitae.
Yes.
Again, that comes out in 1968.
Right.
Very controversial. And open controversy that you had Charles Curran up at Catholic University leading a whole bunch of theologians and priests of the Diocese of Washington, D.C., and the difficulties that Cardinal Patrick O'Boyle had with his priests, so much so that at one point he went ahead and withdrew the faculties out of 40 or 50 priests. And unfortunately, you know, some of these priests went ahead and went to the Vatican and complained about it, and the Vatican backed off and restore their faculties. And so they just undercut the authority of the bishop there. And then you had textbooks that were being used in the seminary, textbooks like Father Bernard Herring's books on moral theology. It's all relativism, you know. Richard McCormick, another one. And I could go on and on about some of the textbooks that were being used at the time. Just a mess. Added to that, some of the bishops' conferences were not very supportive of Humani Vitae. Now, here in the United States, they were. The Bishops' Conference gave a statement out about that. But then they put another paragraph in there called Norms of Licit Theological Dissent. Why do that?
Right.
You know?
Absolutely.
But it was much worse in like Canada. There you had one of the leaders of the Second Vatican Council. This is Cardinal Paul Emile Leger, Cardinal Archbishop of Montreal. And he openly questioned the encyclical itself and the conference there. They had what they call the Winnipeg Statement, where Canadian bishops said that under certain circumstances, birth control is legitimate. Well, no.
No, it never is.
And the same thing happened in France, in Germany, Austria, the Netherlands, of course, Scandinavia. So there was not a widespread support. And we saw last time around also in Volume 3 how Cardinal Carberry had been such a beautiful defender of Humani Vitae. But even in St. Louis, which is we're known for being docile Catholics and good Catholics, and all, even then, there were an awful lot of dissenters, and I mentioned some of those letters.
In relation to that, I'm sitting here looking at the cover of the picture cover of picture for Book 4 and thinking of all the good things that did happen in St. Louis.
Yes, that's right. So the whole atmosphere of what's going on as we're going into the 1970s is just going to be militating against family life and against human life. You even have, for instance, President Nixon in 1970, right after Christmas, he went ahead and signed the Family Planning Services and Population Research Act. And this was bipartisan support. They were both Democrats and Republicans that were behind this one, and he joyfully joined in on that with the idea of providing family planning services to low-income Americans. You also had that same year, 1968, the publication of a book called The Population Bomb.
Oh.
Do you remember that one?
Yes.
That was Paul Ehrlich.
Oh, man, how long do we still hear about this?
The thing is that by now, we'd all be dead, according to him.
No kidding.
Yeah.
We have nowhere to live.
He thought that the world would come to an end, or at least part of the world would come to an end, by 1974. You know,
it's just, that was a short amount of time for
yeah,
us to all go
yeah.
down.
Oh, yeah. It's an interesting thing. He's a professor at Stanford University. That's a pretty prestigious school. His specialty was butterflies. So, now, are we getting to the ridiculous point now?
I don't know.
You know? Yeah. So his specialty is butterflies, and he writes this book on population control. Yeah. Just crazy as can be. He even predicted that the Pope himself would not only agree to birth control, but also for abortions in order to save the human race.
He didn't understand much about the faith, did he?
No, he didn't, no. But that was a popular book. I remember in the early 70s, people were reading that thing, and we were all shaking, and, this is it, the end is near. Added to that, then, you also have others that pick up on this. Mm-hmm. Some of those are Quakers. So you have the American Friends Service Committee, and they write a book right after Population Bomb. They write a book called Who Shall Live? And they're advocating the repeal of abortion laws in order to have more abortions because it was illegal in America in 1968, 1970 to do that. So here you had then all these attacks that are happening in society itself, and then you've got Supreme Court decisions that are also going to just change America in some ways that we are shaking our heads even today. You know, in 1969, the Supreme Court ruled in Stanley versus Georgia. Here's a situation in which Stanley is a citizen of the state of Georgia. He is caught with pornographic material. He is then brought to court and tried, found guilty of possession of pornographic material, which was against the law at the time. He appeals. It goes all the way to the Supreme Court, And there, at that point, the Supreme Court rules in favor of him against Georgia because his possession of pornography is a private matter. It's a matter of privacy. And that's just the beginning. And then
that was the beginning.
And it was, yeah, because now if you start talking about privacy, it's some sort of a constitutional right. Well, you know where we're going with that then.
We know where we're headed, right. Yeah. We've seen it play out.
On the federal level, you have something else happen. This is in August of 1970. The Commission on Obscenity and Pornography came out with its findings. And they reported that pornography has no effect on people's minds.
Who wrote this report?
Yeah, well, these were commissioned by President Nixon. And when they gave him the report, he rejected the report, thanks be to God, and then wanted to have it rewritten. And at the same time, he wanted to keep any other pornographic cases out of the Supreme Court until he could appoint a couple more conservative Supreme Court justices,
right,
which he ends up doing, one of those being Warren Burger, and the other one is Harry Blackmun. But we'll see a little bit later on that both of those men voted for Roe v. Wade.
Right.
And Blackmun actually is the one who wrote the majority opinion. So that didn't turn out too well for Richard Nixon. Next time around, we're going to take a look at some other cases, Griswold versus Connecticut. And there you begin the sliding slope that goes down. So what I'm saying is this is a milieu, this is an environment that is becoming more and more hostile to what we believe. And it's going to become more and more of a challenge for sincere Catholics to be able to stand up to this and to say no. And the beauty is that they do. There are so many of us that stay the course.
Not even just Catholics, just family
yes.
values.
Yeah.
Family yeah. values were so destroyed at this point.
Yeah.
And just yeah. the, as you say, St. Louis had a good decorum. That seems to be lost at this point. People feel the right to just go out and do anything that they want.
Right, yeah.
In any manner that they want. We look forward to the rise of the,
yeah.
the just and right.
Well, once we finish up with this chapter, right. the Poseidon Adventure, the next chapter after that is Keep the Faith.
Okay.
And we're going to talk about some of the wonderful things that went on. And then the next chapter beyond that is Fight the Good Fight. And so
coming, but we haven't righted the ship yet.
No.
We're
yeah,
still
right.
in chapter one.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. Thank you, Monsignor. Shall we close with a prayer and a blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for being with us. And again, please pray for Monsignor.
Thank you.